that he's eager to help us. And the material in this book, Sacred Marriage, the material that Gary is going to be sharing, will make a tremendous impact in our lives as we apply it. I'm so thankful to you, Gary, for coming to teach us. Gary is travels extensively. He has written a number of books, and they're going to be on a books table in the foyer that you can look at these. I encourage you to pick them up. Sacred Marriage, Pure Pleasure, Authentic Faith, Glorious Pursuit, Seeking the Faith of Face of God. What I love about Gary is he brings this love for devotional classic literature, love for the scripture, and a love for God. And he builds them together, and as he shares, it's not only compelling, but it's transforming. So Gary is one of my favorite teachers. And when I asked him, about a year and a half ago, if he would be willing to consider coming here, well, he was very glad to do it. And I am thrilled that you get to spend time with him, hearing from him, hearing about marriage and being renewed and refreshed. We are praying that God uses us to transform every one of our hearts. I believe he will. So as Gary comes, would you join me in welcoming him and thanking him for being here?
Well, thank you. Let's pray. Fathers, you plucked Gideon from the smallest clan in the most insignificant tribe, and David from a group of brothers where his dad didn't even consider him worthy of putting before the prophet, and yet you had chosen him. Just as you've chosen seemingly insignificant people for great things, Lord, I believe you can choose seemingly insignificant weekends for great events. And I pray this weekend you would choose to do that. It's just a Friday night and a Saturday morning. We could be doing any number of things, but you've called us here. And I pray that you would seize this moment. You would seize our hearts, seize our minds. Release your joy, your wonder, your awe, your conviction where appropriate, your encouragement where needed. Lord, we look to you to be our teacher, to be our guide, to be our God. And if someone is here for whom that's not true, I pray you would use these words to guide them toward you first. In Jesus' name, amen. When word came out that Bellingham, Washington was going to get what's called a Trader Joe's, the wives in our church went crazy. This guy's never really got it. It was a store, but they were thinking like this was the most amazing thing that ever happened. They were counting down the days. I heard wives talk about it after church and before church. And the day it opened, they had a big radio stand there. You couldn't get within 3 blocks of the store. It was so blocked up. It was just amazing. 3 weeks later, my wife and I were driving, and she said, "Hey, do you mind stopping in at Trader Joe's yet? Because I need to pick something up." And I said, "Oh, great. I haven't seen it yet." "You haven't been there?" I said, "Honey, it's a store." "Oh, you got to see it. This is going to be so great." And so we park and we walk in to Trader Joe's. And you'll forgive me if with the buildup, I'm expecting gold walkways and pixie dust coming down from the ceiling or the angels singing in the background or something. But it was a store. It had food, and I just really didn't get it. But there's one way I know to test a store. Every guy has his area of expertise. I've met some guys that can look at a grill of a car, and they can say, "That's a 67 Mustang," or "That's a 75 Charger." That's not me. I've seen guys that can look up in the sky and say, "That's a 757 or a 727. It's not me. One thing I do know is toilet paper. One ply, two ply, squares per inch, quilted, non-quilted. I got it down because I don't know how it happened, but by default, I became really the only one in my family that would buy toilet paper. It just sort of became my purview. And I know because one time I'd been traveling too much. I came home and I'm not making this up. We had three bathrooms in our home. My family was literally passing around a third of a roll of paper from each bathroom. And I said, you know, they sell this at the store. You can buy it, but never occurred to anybody. You know, Dad's not home yet. We don't have it. So I'm thinking I can check out Trader Joe's by their toilet paper. So I go down the aisle. They only had one option, which didn't impress me so much, and then really blew it. Because the marketing point, the biggest thing you could see on the wrapper was 100% recycled. You see, for me, that's not a selling point. You know, maybe I'm weird. I don't like the thought that somebody has used my toilet paper before. I want it to come straight from the tree. I mean, maybe I'm just messed up, but that's really where I'm at. To this day, my wife loves the whole notion of Trader Joe's, and our marriage has been an experience of me being fascinated by things that she doesn't get and she being fascinated by things that I don't get. The one thing that we truly do share, I think, is a fascination and awe for God. And that unity has helped us deal with those differences in marriage that so often pull couples apart. And we faced that early on in our marriage, to show you how trivial and pathetic I could be as a young husband, and even now, to be honest, at some point. One of the first real trials of our early marriage happened to be ice cube trays. The family I grew up in, if you got out an ice cube, you're supposed to refill the tray and put it back in the freezer so the next person has a nice full tray of ice cubes. And I'm convinced that's the biblical way to handle yourself in the kitchen. My wife, unfortunately, grew up in one of those families run those things down to an ice chip. As long as there's anything you could scrape off with a knife, you weren't morally obligated to refill the tray and put it back in the freezer. So as a new husband, not only did I have to get familiar with drinking new Pepsi, but I had to deal with my frustration that came from my inability to explain to my new bride how much of my joy and happiness in life depended on having this nice full tray of ice cubes whenever I want them. So I had to get creative. One night, Lisa was speaking romantically to me, and I saw my chance. She said to me, Garrett, I'm going to love you forever. And I looked at her and said, honey, I don't need you to love me forever. I said, I need you to love me for 7 seconds. She said, what are you talking about? I said, I timed how long it takes to fill the ice cubes in the... Now, if that sounds pathetic to you, I get it, because it does to me. But here's the thing. If you had talked to me as a young believer, even going back to junior high or high school and college, and told me I could ever be that petty that something as trivial as ice cube trays could actually become an issue in my marriage, I never would have believed it. But there was something about this enforced intimacy of marriage, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, that was actually bringing up a side of me that, to be honest, I didn't like very much. And here's what amazed me. Nobody had warned me about the spiritual challenge of marriage. That it brings things in the surface of your life. It reveals sin in your heart that you've never seen before. And we had gone through some great premarital counseling. They had dealt with how to handle your in-laws, how to handle finances, even dealing with issues like sex and conflict resolution and all great stuff. Nobody had breathed a word about this spiritual challenge. And one of the reasons I was caught so off guard by it is that I actually had thought marriage was a bit of a compromise. I grew up loving the Lord. My whole conscious life, I knew him. I made a profession of faith at the age of 8, but I really have no memory of a life apart from God dealing with me. And here Jesus, my Lord, lived his life as a single man. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, saying, I would that you all would be as I am, referring to his singleness. And there was always a part of me that thought, if I was really holy, if I was really sold out to the Lord, I'd live as a celibate monk. Problem is, I started getting infatuated with girls in kindergarten. And there was Sally with her long black hair, and I was just melting. I mean, I'm probably the least likely candidate for celibacy in the history of the Christian church. So I just accepted it. It's better to realize that. And so imagine my surprise when I was being challenged far more as a married man than I'd ever been as a single man. You know what? I don't believe I'm unique in this, because I've talked to enough couples, some who haven't made it, quite frankly, in their marriage. And if you can get them alone for a while, though, they'll admit there's a lot of frustration with the spouse they left behind. Many of them admit they're also just as ashamed of who they were in that relationship. You know what I'm talking about? There are things they said, things they did. They can't believe they acted that way. They can't believe somebody's seen that side of them. And the real temptation when that happens, as it will to every one of us, the real temptation is that we want to run from that. Just recently, a guy that really got in trouble for saying some just awful tweets publicly, lost his very high profile job, said, "That's not who I am." But it is. That's what he wrote. What it really is it's not who he wants to be. And the problem is marriage does show us who we are, not who we want to be. It shows us who we are. And if we don't see that there's a divine purpose in that, that stuff is going to come up to the forefront, and realize that then it's an opportunity with it brought to the forefront that we can repent and deal with it, we'll always be frustrated with the whole concept of marriage. And what happens is we're going to be tempted then to run to somebody who hasn't seen our stuff, and we're going to try harder. But we know trying harder doesn't work, and we just bring our stuff to the next relationship. This might be elementary to you. It might be fundamental to you. For me, it was revolutionary as a young husband. And it started me on this journey of asking a fundamental question that I'm embarrassed to say I had never even considered as a single. Why did God create marriage? What is this purpose behind marriage? And I think in part, my station in life encouraged me to ask these questions, because as the first amongst my circle of friends to get married, I was very young, just 22 years old. I remember getting together with a bunch of buddies just 2 weeks after I got back from my honeymoon. They're asking me what marriage is like, and I'm telling them exactly what they could expect. You know, I had 14 days of wedded bliss, so I could give them a pretty accurate picture of what they could anticipate. And one of them said, "Well, Gary, you know, can we just stop by if we're in the neighborhood like we used to in college? You know, if we're just around, can I just swing by?" I got real serious and said, "Oh, no, Rob, you have to call first." He said, "Really?" I go, "Yeah, you know, married couples walk around naked all day long." And his eyes got really wide. I almost had him on that one. But then I had a far more serious conversation with my older brother. He's a committed believer. And I remember telling him back then, he hadn't gotten married yet. I said, "Jerry, I think I'm getting a little better understanding of what Paul meant." Well, I think he said, "If your goal in life is just to serve Jesus, consider singleness. Because marriage takes far more time and effort and energy than I ever imagined it could take. But if your goal in life isn't just to serve Jesus, but to become like Jesus, I said, get married. Because I've never experienced anything like marriage that God has used to bring my stuff to the surface, give me a place where I can see it undeniably, and just as importantly and even more valuably, give me a place where I can work it out and see it transformed to become more and more like Christ. A place where I'll have to learn how to forgive and ask for forgiveness. A place where I will learn service for the first time in my life, perhaps learning to put someone's needs above my own." Some years passed, and I was reading through the Christian classics, as I'm inclined to do, and I came across one written by a guy from the 17th century. His name was Francis de Sales, particularly gifted as a spiritual director. If you're not familiar with that phrase, it's a title often given to a man or woman that's just very capable at helping an individual grow in the grace of prayer. Help remove the blocks, help you learn how to relate to the Lord, and remove any static that's getting in the way. And because he was so gifted at this, he worked with people from literally all walks of life. Royalty, princes and princesses, laborers, tradesmen, farmers, monks, nuns, you name it. And one young woman wrote to him. She couldn't afford to visit him, but she wrote him a letter. She'd gotten a proposal, wanted to accept it, but like me, was feeling a little guilty, thinking it might be a compromise. And she wrote to Francis asking him, "Is it a compromise for me to pursue God in the married state?" And Francis wrote back saying, "Far from being a compromise, marriage would be the most difficult ministry she could ever undertake." Now, at the start of our time, I want to underline that thought. Because of his gifting and calling as a spiritual director, Francis had been invited into the confidences and the secrets and the confessions of people from literally all walks of life. And it was his studied opinion, having worked with everybody you could imagine, royalties, monks and nuns, average, normal, everyday people, that the most difficult station in life a man or woman could choose is to become a husband or a wife. Now, I'd never heard that in the church. Everything I'd heard in the church was, how do we make it easier? How do we make it better? How do we make it more fun? He's kind of warning her, this is far from being an easy compromise that you're pursuing. You're really going to have to grow spiritually to succeed as a married woman. He went on in the letter to say this, if we could bring up the quote, please. He said, the state of marriage is one that requires more virtue and constancy than any other. It is a perpetual exercise of mortification. But here's the line that grabbed me. In spite of the bitter nature of its juice, you may be able to draw and make the honey of a holy life. And that last line, in spite of the bitter nature of its juice, you may be able to draw and make the honey of a holy life, just sort of hung there in the air in front of me, because it seemed to me such a refreshingly different and, I believe, honest approach to marriage that I'd never seen before. He was kind of taking off this woman's rose-colored glasses, because she kind of was thinking, you know, singleness means nothing but loneliness and angst and solitude. And marriage means nothing but intimacy and joy and laughter and fun. And he's talking about the bitter nature of marriage juice. Of marriage's juice. He's saying, it's not quite as simple from my perspective as you might think. Well, what can make our marriage so bitter? Well, a lot of times the Bible's more honest with the human condition than we Christians tend to be. And it amazes me how much Scripture can say in just 6 words. But the Apostle James says plenty in James 3:2 when he says this. And if we could bring that slide up, he says, we all stumble in many ways. We all stumble in many ways. I want you to think about the implications of the words all and many. What does the word all mean? Well, all means that if you're fed up with your current spouse, decide to trade them in for a newer, improved model, put the word out, get 200 prospective applicants, put them through a battery of psychological tests, winnow them down to 12 semifinalists, have friends and family members interview them, give you 3 finalists. You spend 2 years dating them, getting to know them. Then you spend 2 weeks praying and fasting, and then you make your choice. The word all means if you believe Scripture, you still end up with somebody who stumbles how often? In many ways. Yeah, probably different ways than your current spouse stumbles, but many ways nonetheless. Because even those of us as believers will be fighting our sin nature until the day we die. And if we know this, and as Scripture promises it, how come we're so surprised that marriage emphasizes it? Why does that catch us off guard? Here's what I think might be happening. We underplay the reality of sin in our own hearts because we're so good at comparing ourselves to other spouses who we think are so much worse than we are. My wife might challenge it. Well, yeah, I know I struggle here, but you see what Jim does and how he, man, compared to Jim, you don't have any idea how good you have it. And some wives say, I know I might do this, I know I might do that, but look at what Susan does and doesn't do. I mean, man, that'd be awful being married to her. James had a unique perspective in that he grew up literally as the brother of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, they didn't have the same father. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but they had the same mother. They grew up in the same household. Now, imagine the experience of one who grows up with a brother who's literally perfect. I mean, imagine sibling rivalry with a brother who's literally perfect. I could imagine it might get a little frustrating, right? You get in trouble all the time, and here's Mr. Goody Two-Shoes, hasn't been spanked once in his life. So you work with your other siblings. You set up what you think is the perfect sting. He calls out to Mary in the middle of the afternoon. Mom, Jesus, push me. Mary says, no, James, we know Jesus would never push you. I can't believe you lied. Now you're going to get in trouble for bearing false witness. And James is like, ah. Frustrating as a kid. But then he grows up to be an adult. And if anybody of you have ever wondered about the deity of Christ, can I just say, if your brother thinks you're God, that's saying something, all right? And so James writes to the early church as an adult man. And I think he's writing out this context that they all knew. I mean, we have to be reminded of it. They knew. And James says, look, I lived with a perfect man. I've seen moral perfection lived out, not just in what he didn't do, but the way he loved, the way he took advantage of opportunities to show kindness, the tone in his voice, his attitude. And if you could have lived with a perfect man as I have, then you would know you and me at our best, the best of us, because in context he's talking about teachers, the best of us on our best days. You and me, we all stumble in many ways. James isn't comparing himself to any other husband. He's comparing himself to Jesus. And he says, I live with the reality of my sin. And if we did the same, we'd have the same attitude as James. And we wouldn't be surprised that marriage proves so difficult. And yet I think one of the challenges in the church today is they think because a few key steps, a few key spiritual principles, somehow this should be an easy relationship. That if we're holy, it should be even easier. I had a woman come up to me one time and said, Gary, I'm in a very difficult marriage. And I stopped her right there. I said, you don't have to tell me you're in a difficult marriage. I said, that's redundant. I said, if marriage is one sinner who stumbles in many ways, coming together with another sinner who stumbles in many ways, occasionally having sex and creating little people who stumble in many ways. I said, what could possibly be easy about that? And what makes you think something's wrong with your marriage when it proves difficult? Why do we think it's an easy enterprise? Why do you question the wisdom of your marital choice when your own marriage proves to be difficult? If we believe Scripture, we should be surprised when we have an easy day. Not when we have a tough week, if we take Scripture at its word. That's why the approach I'm taking this weekend is a little different than what Lisa and I got at the start of our marriage. That was all 100% the how-to model. How do you keep romance fresh and fun? How do you resolve conflict? How do you deal with this and that? And I'm not knocking that. God has gifted men and women to teach that. Helpful information. If you're getting married, there are certain skills you would do well to learn, to bless your spouse, to honor God. That's wonderful stuff. But I found so often the issue, because I stumble in many ways and I'm married to somebody the Bible tells me stumbles in many ways, the issue isn't the how to, it's the heart to. And I think as guys, and by that I mean men, we often try to hide behind the lack of how to. We say, you know, Valentine's Day just happened. I don't know how to romance my wife. I'm a guy. But men, let's be honest. Isn't that how we got him to marry us? Seriously. Wasn't there a time when we found a way to make our wives feel like she was the most special, most beautiful, most wonderful woman on the face of the earth? Some of us even wrote them poetry. You know, we don't tell anybody that. 20 years later, are we just more stupid than we were in our 20s? Or have we lost the heart to adore and romance and cherish our wives? So here's what I found. If you have the heart to, you'll figure out the how to. You don't have to tell an infatuated couple you need to talk. That's all they want to do is talk. You don't have to tell an infatuated couple that you have to resolve conflict before you go to bed. They can't sleep if they don't think everything is perfectly fine between the two of them. Because they have the heart to, they figure out the how to. But conversely, if you don't have the heart to, you can have all the how-to knowledge in the world and no motivation to apply it. And you might be married in name only, but you're not acting like a married person. And I'm suggesting it's an issue of sin more than it's an issue of skill. And it has a spiritual problem and a spiritual solution more than it has an issue of gaining increased knowledge. This isn't to deny knowledge. It isn't to deny the value of gaining more skills. It's just saying that without the heart to, without the motivation, the skills aren't going to do it. And part of the motivation comes from Francis's second half. He warns her about the bitter nature of marriage's juice, but then he gives her this hopeful promise. He says, but you know what? Out of that, God can make the honey of a holy life. He's saying there is a divine purpose behind this difficulty where God is doing a wonderful thing. You can become more like Jesus Christ if you will be fully engaged in the relationship of marriage and push through the difficulties. And if you're a healthy Christian, you want to be more like Jesus. And he says nothing will get you there like marriage. And so I had to take a step back as I'm thinking through all of this. And say, I know why I got married. I thought it would be easier for me as a Christian. I thought I'd have a more enjoyable life. I thought I'd have more fun. And when I looked at the how-to model and tried to apply those, it was to make marriage easier and even more fun. But I had to say, that might be why I got married, but why did God create marriage? What if God didn't design marriage to be an easy relationship? I mean, we might want it to be, but what if God didn't design it to be one? I know he was not caught off guard by the fall of Adam and Eve. That wasn't a surprise to him. When he created marriage, he knew what was going to happen. And yet he still designed it as a relationship between a man and a woman for life, knowing that we all stumble in many ways. We might want it to be an easy relationship, but maybe God didn't design it to be easy. What if God had a purpose in mind that goes beyond our comfort, that goes beyond any temporary emotion? What if, in fact, God designed marriage to make us holy even more than to make us happy? I'm not suggesting that's the only purpose for marriage. We're going to go far broader than that. But it certainly is a purpose for marriage that God could use us to shape, use marriage to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. That if I'm married, I could accept that marriage might be one of the life situations God could call me to help me grow in holiness, to reveal my sin, and to give me a place to work on my sin if I value it for that purpose. Now, let me stress right at the start, because I've heard people misquote me on this. I'm not suggesting happiness and holiness are opposites. In fact, I believe they work together. I'm not saying they're exclusive. I think when you commit your life to live in the Lord's will, you're going to have the happiest life. But if I accept that marriage is one of those life situations where God could call me to help me grow in holiness, how will that affect if I'm single, who I marry and why I get married? And if I'm already married, how I act married and why I stay married? Now, I can't answer for most of you because I don't know most of you, but I can say that for me, over time, looking at marriage through this lens changed everything about the way I viewed my marriage and my relationship with my wife. And what I would most value as a single man before I got married today seems to me pathetically trivial. And what I most value about marriage today, I never even thought of as a young newlywed. It didn't even cross my mind. And so I look at marriage through an entirely different prism. That God has called me together as a sinner with another sinner to grow together toward Christ and to witness to his great work. Now, if this sounds like a radically different view of marriage, I think it's only fair to point out that historically, we're the ones with the unique view of marriage. This notion that most people accept growing up in this culture today, that marriage is about love and eternal springtime and personal happiness and romantic feelings that never die, that go on and get stronger and stronger with each passing day. That romantic view of love and marriage was virtually unknown to the ancients. Didn't even really begin to make its entrance into Western culture until about the end of the 11th century, which I know sounds like a long time ago, but keep in mind, people were getting married for thousands of years before then. And even then, it was a rather unusual thought. It wasn't really until the time of Shakespeare that began to hit on a popular level. And then a couple hundred years later, during a period in Europe called the Romantic period, where the Romantic poets taught something that seemed very radical in their day and age. They said it's a crime against one's being to marry for any reason other than love. And they defined love for one of the first times in history as largely those feelings of infatuation and romantic attraction. And the reason that seems so radical is in the 18th century, there are any number of reasons other than love to get married. It might be about political alliance. Your father might be a king, and he says to you, Susan, we're going to have an alliance with Spain. You're going to marry Philip, and you would meet your future husband on the day you married him. Or maybe you came from much simpler surroundings, and your father comes to you and says, Susie, if you marry Billy, I get 5 cows. Those are nice cows. You're going to marry Billy, and that's what you would do. Or it was just you're in a small village, and you're about the age to get married, and there's Missy Sue on the other end of the village, and she's got most of her teeth and doesn't seem to smell too bad. I mean, that's your option. Now, I'm not suggesting we should go back to the 18th century to determine how we should get married, but I think there's a key foundational question historically that comes out of that I would like to respectfully ask every married person or engaged person here to ask himself tonight before we go any further. And the question is this: if it's only very recently on the scale of human history that we have these idealized notions of love and romance and personal fulfillment surrounding marriage, isn't it possible that we might be asking of our marriages today more than God designed them to give? The reason I want you to ask that is this: if you're asking more of your marriage than God designed it to give, it's not your marriage's fault if you're not getting that. If you're asking your spouse to be to you more than God designed them to be, it's not your spouse's fault that they can't live up to that. The problem is this view of marriage that you've created that, according to Scripture, that we all stumble in many ways, nobody could possibly live up to. Now, let me hasten to add, I'm not knocking romance. I'm a sap for romance still. And I say that unashamedly because you know what? God created romance. Those feelings of infatuation, God designed my brain and your brain. Far be it from me to question his handiwork. It's got to have a good purpose because he designed it. He created it. He knew what he was doing. What I am questioning is that we make an idol out of infatuation, that we elevate it from something that's very pleasant and mysterious and can be wonderful to the very purpose of marriage, that it should sustain a marriage. What happens is that we become infatuated with infatuation. And that's what we seek. And even science would tell us how very foolish that is. We know more about the human brain in the last 15 years. I mean, the leaps we've made, astronomical. They've developed some instruments that can scope out the chemical interactions. They know how our brain works. And one of the things that's come out of that is that the very moment you become infatuated with someone, at that second, a clock starts to tick in your brain. And infatuation is a neurochemical reaction that cannot last, will not last, never last, more than about 18 to 36 months at the outset. For some, it'll be much less than that, but it's not designed to go beyond that. It can't be sustained. So we realize, if you're single, how foolish that you would bet your life, that you would make the major priority of your decision be based on a neurochemical reaction that can't last but a matter of months, and you're making a commitment for the rest of your life for decades. And how just as foolish to rip apart your family because a neurochemical reaction has died down that will, regardless of who you marry. Just understanding this could save us so much grief. Men, here's a tool that will help you. 87% of men who cheat on their wives want to go back after the affair is over. What they don't understand is that infatuation they feel with their mistress, that's going to die down just like their infatuation did with their wife. And if you realize there's a 9 out of 10 chance, if you're a Christian, a 10 out of 10 chance, but if you realize there's a 9 out of 10 chance, you're going to wake up one day and say, I've made the biggest mistake of my life. I've wrecked my family. I've hurt my kids. I've blown my witness. I've caused grief to the one woman that has loved me like no one else. How do I fix this? If we know we're going to end up there, it gives us great pause to ever go there in the first place. Why destroy your family for a feeling that won't last and can't last? We are foolish to follow infatuation. It's something that happens. It's wonderful when it works and leads to a godly and holy marriage. It's foolish to let it direct us either in or out of a relationship. The great Christian philosopher named Bono deals with this in a couple of his songs. He has one where he says, "I could never take the chance of losing love to find romance." Now, Bono's about my age. He's been married about as long as I've been. As one of the most successful rock stars on the planet, could find a new romance every week with a willing groupie. And yet he says, look, if I pursued romance, I'd lose a life of loyalty, love, faithfulness, and commitment to my wife, Allie. Romance is out there. I choose love. It's a value commitment. He has another song where he talks about miracle drug. And usually when a rocker is talking about drugs, you're thinking of mind-bending substances. He's literally referring to a medicine that could save thousands of lives in Africa if we could get there. And he says, I've had enough of romantic love. I'd give it up. I'd give it up for that miracle drug. And I think what he's saying here is, look, every time I open up a book, it's about romantic love. I watch a movie, it's about romantic love. I listen to a song on the radio, it's about romantic love. The culture is infatuated with infatuation, but does anybody give a rip about thousands of children dying in Africa because they can't get a drug that costs less than a dollar a dose? And can I just say, as the people of God, are we going to spend our lives chasing after an emotion or setting our lives up to be God's ambassadors, to carry his word, to have issues of carrying his justice and his mercy and his healing? What are we going to give our lives over to? Bono was saying, I'm going to give it over to love and justice, not infatuation. The problem is that infatuation is so strong, it could blind us to the reality of Scripture in James 3:2. I had a woman for whom this was the case. A young woman seriously contemplating marriage, asking me about it. We were talking about it, asked her about some of his strengths. And they said, well, how does he stumble? I mean, what are his weaknesses? She said, you know, that's what's so amazing. I don't think he has any. I said, really? She goes, I know. I guess I'm just lucky. I can't believe it. And I looked at her like a father looking at his daughter. And I said, I believe Scripture more than I believe your perception. And my Bible tells me he stumbles in many ways. And my counsel to you is, don't marry him until you know how he stumbles, because you really ought to know what you're signing up for the rest of your life. If you don't know how he stumbles, you don't know him well enough to know if this is a good match. Iris Krasnow in her book, Surrendering to Marriage, says this, if we could bring up the slide, please. When we expect perfection out of marriage, we are setting ourselves up for disaster. Marriage means torturous work and a predictable routine. That's what you should expect. Indeed, a successful marriage has little to do with sustained bliss and everything to do with surrendering to the grind. Now, we chuckle at that, but I have read this to more college chapels than I can count, and it is deathly silent. And I know what they're thinking. This guy hasn't just lost his hair, he's lost his life, right? It's over, he's old, it's past. Because they can't believe it's going to be like that for them, because they've never had to pay a mortgage, they've never tried to raise a toddler while having a baby and try to maintain some semblance of intimacy. And that's what creates what I call shell-shocked newlyweds. I've seen this growing phenomenon. A couple's married less than a year because they've never been warned about the spiritual challenges, shocked at how difficult marriage is. And here's what amazes me. I never hear them say, boy, was I naive about marriage? I didn't have a clue how difficult it would be or how it would bring out all this stuff in me. Instead, here's what I hear them say. I think I married the wrong one. For whatever reason, their view of marriage, that romantic view of marriage, that's what's sacred. They think if they married someone else, then they'd have the marriage they always dreamed of. And I say to them, no, if you married someone else, you'd be stumbling in different ways, but you'd still be stumbling because there are no perfect people to be found. But what you expect going in has such an impact. I remember one of my first times in Houston, I was picking up a rental car and I saw something you don't normally see at airport rental places. They had these really nice pickups. And, you know, usually airport rental places just have commuter cars. But I thought, well, maybe it's a Texas thing or something. I don't know. So I go in and he pulls up my reservation. The guy says, Mr. Thomas, did you see the trucks we had out front? I said, boy, I did. They look really nice. He said, for $10 a day, I could upgrade you to one of those trucks. I've traveled enough to know they often ask you that when they're out of your class of car and they have to upgrade you for free if you say no. And so I said, you know, a church is reimbursing me. I don't want to charge you more just to drive a truck. So mid-sized car is fine. He says, all right. He starts typing. I said, well, it didn't work this time, but, you know, I gave it a shot. Hands me my paperwork and says, well, your vehicle's in space G4. So I grab the paperwork, walk outside. And as soon as I get close to G4, I get this huge smile on my face. Because, in fact, he had upgraded me one of those trucks for free. And here's how pathetic I am. That made my weekend right there, right? Hadn't talked to a single individual. Hadn't sold a single book. It didn't matter. I'm going to drive around in this nice truck, right? And it's not like I needed a truck. I had a small overnight bag. That's all I had with me. But if I had to throw a deer carcass in there or pull out a tree stump or something, I mean, I'm good to go, right? I was elated. Now, let's imagine I had rented a truck. I didn't. I wouldn't even think of it at an airport. For just for the sake of argument, I go out to G4 and see a truck. I'm not going to be immediately satisfied, am I? I'm probably going to open it up. Is anybody smoked in here? Does it have satellite radio? How much mileage does it have? Or let's say I was really into cars. I'm not, but again, just to keep it going. Let's say I wanted a Mercedes-Benz or a BMW. Then I go out there, I see a truck. Instead of being pleased, I might even be offended. I might march back into the office and say, what's with this truck? Do I look like a redneck to you? I mean, you want to put a gun rack on the back window and a dog to sit next to me? I mean, where's my Beamer? I want you to catch this. The exact same vehicle elicits three entirely different reactions based solely on what? Expectations. And that's what creates a shell-shocked newlywed. Go into marriage expecting a Mercedes-Benz, and she wakes up with a Geo Prism, right? Now, if you've been walking for 3 years, that Geo Prism is going to feel like a gift from God. Every time it rains, every time you have blisters, you're going to be so grateful for this car. If you want to go 0 to 60 in anything less than 15 seconds, you're going to be really frustrated. I know, I used to own one. And that's what happens when we can respect why God created marriage and appreciate that without tearing it down because it doesn't do what we think it should do. We look at our own marriages in an entirely different light. We value our marriages in an entirely different way. But it comes by looking at them through a different prism. C.S. Lewis dealt with this in his classic, The Screwtape Letters, written from the perspective of the demons. Here's what he says. The demon Screwtape is gloating to his protege. Quote, I have this up. Thank you. Humans who have not the gift of sexual abstinence can be deterred from seeking marriage as a solution because they do not find themselves in love. And thanks to us, remember that's the demons, the idea of marrying with any other motive seems to them low and cynical. Yes, they think that. They regard the intention of loyalty to a partnership for mutual help, for the preservation of chastity, and for the transmission of life as something lower than a storm of emotion. Now, this was written 50 years ago. I'd like to suggest it is more true today than when C.S. Lewis first wrote it. We desperately want this storm of emotion. That's why we get married. But when we know the storm of emotion will pass, well, what's going to keep us in that relationship if that's what we value most? Here's what's behind so much of the divorce statistics. When we get married for trivial reasons, We get divorced for trivial reasons. When we get married for eternal purposes, divorce loses its whole sense. Catherine Ann Porter talked about the differing views of marriage through the years in one of her essays when she warned that, quote, romantic love crept into the marriage bed very stealthily by centuries. Remember, this wasn't just dropped on us. It developed slowly through man's own thoughts. Romantic love crept into the marriage bed very stealthily by centuries, bringing its absurd notions about love as eternal springtime and marriage as a personal adventure meant to provide personal happiness. She warned that if a young woman gets married with only a romantic view of marriage, once she does get married and it proves difficult, she's going to start to panic. And here's why. She goes on to say this. She's afraid her marriage is going to fail because at times she feels a painful hostility toward her husband and cannot admit its reality, because such an admission would damage in her own eyes her view of what love should be. The picture Porter paints here is a young woman who loves her husband intensely, but sometimes she wants to wring his neck. She'd never consider divorce, but late at night, she can't keep those thoughts of homicide floating through her mind, thinking, there's got to be a way out of this. And what Porter would say is, the problem isn't that she occasionally feels hostility toward her husband. I mean, let me ask you, wives, very honestly, how is it possible to be married to somebody who stumbles in many ways and not feel frustration, anger, hostility, or sometimes over time, apathy? You see, it's unreasonable not to expect those emotions. The problem isn't that you experience those emotions. The problem is what this young woman felt is that real love had no room for those emotions. And that shows the absurdity of evaluating your marriage ever on its current level of romantic intensity. Because romantic love doesn't stretch. It shatters and breaks. Real love has to stretch because we change over time. And for the romantic view of marriage, we don't want change. How many songs you say, or people that you've seen when their marriages break up say, I just want it to be how it used to be. They're always looking back to this one enchanting time. Change is a great enemy to the romantic view of marriage. What I want to suggest is not only is change not the enemy of a marriage, it's one of God's purposes for marriage, that through marriage, he could change both of us more and more into the image of his son, if that's what I begin to value. I remember one time praying about 8 or 9 years into my marriage, and this question came into my mind, does Lisa feel like she's married to Jesus Christ? At first I thought, that's the stupidest question. And then these verses just started pelting my mind, chief amongst which was that one in Ephesians 5 that every husband's heard. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loves the church. And I realized if I wasn't taking Scripture's call for me to grow in holiness for granted, and if I wasn't taking my wife's commitment to me for granted, there should be at least a growing resemblance between me and the Lord I've pledged to serve. And God could use marriage to make that happen. So that when I face issues like the ice cube trays, if I wanted to apply the how-to model, I guess I could try to use word pictures and say to my wife, honey, when you don't feel the ice cube trays, it's like I'm a rose and you're picking off every petal and I'm down to thorns. Or we could build a chart and we could check it off. Have we filled the ice? Or I could repent. I could say, Gary, it's 7 seconds. Is this an issue that's going to affect your relationship with your wife? Instead of trying to fix everything, I could let God use marriage to fix me. That was a whole new way of looking at it. But it required a complete shift of values. Rather than seeing the main purpose is for Lisa to make me happy, realizing that we're to rub shoulders together to grow toward the Lord. And if some of you are in a particularly difficult marriage, you could really value this, because the reality is if you do learn how to love and be married to somebody who's particularly ornery and stubborn, you are going to be a saint after 20, 30 years married to a person like that. In fact, that's happened historically. We're coming up on President's Day weekend. I remember one time in a President's Day weekend seeing a poll on C-SPAN that ranked the president's effectiveness from first to last. And this poll of historians ranked Abraham Lincoln as the most effective president ever. And the reason that poll caught my eyes, I'd seen an earlier poll of historians that ranked the first ladies. Guess who came out at the very bottom? Mary Todd Lincoln. She was, by all accounts, an extremely contentious woman. In fact, by the end of her life, ultimately confined to an insane asylum. But there was evidence well before she died that she was slipping. She couldn't control her emotions very well. She got upset with the president. She would walk in on when he's meeting with heads of states and throw her drink in his face for an argument that had happened hours before. Reckless with her spending, during a couple-month period, she bought hundreds of pairs of gloves. Sort of the Imelda Marcos of hands in her day. She was so abusive. One time a salesman came into the White House, was so offended at how he was treated, he went up to the Oval Office to complain. Now, you can imagine it was a different day when you could literally knock on the door of the Oval Office, but you could in Lincoln's time. So Lincoln opened up the door, invited the man in. He laid out his complaint, told Lincoln just what had happened. Lincoln finally stood up, put his hand on the man's shoulder and said, "You can endure for 15 minutes what I have endured for 15 years. And that was the end. Basically, he's telling the guy, look, you get to leave here, all right? I'm spending the night in this place, so who should be comforting who? And when you look at Lincoln's writings, one thing is clear. He had this mystical sense of calling. He believed God had allowed him to become president. This is clear from his own writings. To preserve the experiment called democracy. He really believed that. And virtually every decision he made was made on this basis to preserve the union. And we look back from the 21st century and most of us would say, that's the right thing. Democracy is worth saving. We want to keep it together. But in the 19th century, it was anything but that simple. And when we look at what, and this isn't to deny the impact of the loss of one life, but we see what between 4,000 and 5,000 soldiers lost in Iraq and Afghanistan, the controversy that's created and the rancor it's raised. And that's a terrible loss. But historically, 5,000 was a morning at Antietam. It was an afternoon in Gettysburg. And Lincoln's insistence on seeing this war through to the end made him so unpopular. You talk about civility today, you should look at some of the political cartoons in the 19th century. What he was called, the butcher, and just these horrendous things. He was so unpopular that he went to Gettysburg to deliver the now famous Gettysburg Address. He was scoffed at in an editorial where the editor said, "Let the dead go bury the dead." He said, he's so dead politically, that's actually a good thing for him to do. He can just go bury dead people because he has no future. And even Lincoln thought he had no chance. The war was so unpopular. 600,000 men died. I mean, everybody knew somebody, if not many somebodies, who had perished. And his insistence on seeing it through to the end made him so unpopular. In August of 1864, the year of the election, he wrote in his journal, he saw no chance that he could be reelected. And so instead of spending those last few weeks before the elections trying to preserve his vocation, his power, his income with a wife who could go crazy with the money, they found in his papers after he'd been assassinated plans where he hoped to bring the war to a swift conclusion after McClellan was elected. That was his opponent. And before he was inaugurated, McClellan had won on one platform. There's no chance of winning. We have to sue for peace. Lincoln thought when McClellan is elected, the South, and I know it's very dangerous for me to say this here, very much close to the Capitol, the South is going to breathe a sigh of relief. We'll hit him with everything we have, bring this war to an end so McClellan can't split the country in two. And I look back and I say, where does a man get the commitment and the tenacity and the perseverance to keep pressing on for a cause when everybody hates him for it, everybody's ridiculing for him, everybody's deserting him for it? How does he not give up on this mission that he believes God has set apart for him? And it's my theory that a man who would quit on a difficult marriage would also quit on a difficult vocational challenge. When it got tough, he'd just go his own way. He'd say, "I don't need this." In fact, I could see God looking ahead in his providence, saying, I know Lincoln's going to be president. I know the country's going to go through a difficult time. How do I get this man ready? Hello, Mary. You know, he brings this contentious woman who builds in Lincoln exactly what he needs to accomplish his mission in life. You don't have to be president to have a mission from God. You have to be a Christian for about 10 seconds to have a mission from God. Seriously, God wants to use you. And those relationships that we run from are often what he's using to help us have the stuff to face the spiritual challenge in our life. But the challenge for us spiritually is to get that benefit. We have to start viewing marriage as a call to listen. See, we want it to be a call to complain to our spouse, to our friends, to God about how tough we have it. And God wants it to be a call for us to listen what he's doing in our heart. And I know that's a challenge I face because I do the same thing. I go to a marriage conference like this. I'm not listening with my ears. I'm listening with my elbow. Did you hear that? Oh, let's talk about that. Oh, yeah, we should really begin to apply that in our marriage. And I'm completely turning that around, saying, no, what is God telling me about how to love someone who stumbles in precisely this way? That's what I have to learn. But it's so difficult for us to turn the focus on ourselves. Here's an extreme example, but it's not that uncommon. A woman wrote to me, very simple email. Gary, what does a woman do when her husband doesn't love her like Christ loves the church? Yeah, I know. I'm like, whoa. I mean, I'm warning her about expectations. And so I share some of what I shared tonight. And then she writes back and tells me the full story. She said, before I got married, I read 10 Harlequin romances a day. Now, I don't know if that's a typo, because I don't know how it's possible to read 10 Harlequin romances a day. I think your brain would explode after two or three. But somehow that's what she said she got through. And she said, so I expected marriage to be like that. And for a while it was. Well, yeah, those pheromones, powerful little guys. But it faded as it always will. So she missed it, had an affair. That faded too. She thought, I don't want to live life that way. So she threw herself into church, got just as bored with God as she had with her husband and her first lover, had a second affair, broke that off. 18 months later, she writes to me, having hurt her husband as deeply as a woman can, not once, but twice. And her one question for me was, Gary, what does a woman do when her husband doesn't love her as Christ loves the church? And I know we think that's crazy, but if we compared ourselves with Jesus, like James did, it would be just as crazy for us to complain about our spouses stumbling before a holy, perfect God. It would look that extreme to our Heavenly Father. That's exactly what Jesus meant when he said, take the log out of your own eye instead of the speck out of your neighbor's. We don't really believe that, because we don't compare ourselves with Jesus. Marriage gives us an opportunity to turn and to ask God, what are you teaching me? So let me give us this last thought before we bring this to a close. If I were to rewrite sacred marriage, it would be around this verse, I think. In context, it's not about marriage, but when we apply it, it's very powerful and it'll set us on the rest of the weekend. It's 2 Corinthians 7:1, when Paul says this, let us purify, what's that next word? Don't you love it when scripture just, in a few words, fillets your heart? Man, I'd love if Paul would say, hey, let us purify our spouses, right? Let us purify our kids. Let us purify the driver who almost just took off our front bumper, right? With a smile, Jesus loves you, on their back as they drive away. And Paul says, no, as believers, brothers, sisters, let us purify ourselves. And in case some of us still think, look, I'm not that bad. Paul says, okay, from what? From drunkenness? Gross sexual immorality? That's not what he says. Everything that contaminates body and spirit. Not just the scandalous bodily sins, attitudinal sins, things that poison our hearts. And then he has the nerve to say, perfecting holiness. Well, who's here that's perfect in holiness? I knew none of you raise your hand. You're well taught. Which means none of us graduate from this verse. All of us have a focus on how can I purify myself from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness as a process. And here's what I want to leave you with. He says, we do this out of reverence for God. Out of reverence for God. So the question I want to leave you with is this. Are you a God-centered spouse or a spouse-centered spouse? It sounds so elementary, but it is so profound in how it applies in the married life. A spouse-centered spouse treats their spouse based on the way their spouse has treated them the last 24 to 48 hours. And you all know what I'm talking about, right? If your spouse wakes up in a bad mood, you're just not inclined to do anything out of your way to be kind to them. Or if they just wake up and they're preoccupied and they're missing you and they seem to be ignoring you, we have this way of pulling back to say, look, you're not giving me what I need. You're not getting what you need. And if we do that, if we live that way, and the Bible promises us that we all stumble in many ways, and I respond to my spouse's stumbling with my stumbling, so she responds by stumbling, and I stumble further, do you see how sin will tear apart the deepest infatuation, the wildest affection in a matter of months? If you're a spouse-centered spouse, according to Scripture, you have no hope. But when does God deserve to be revered? Is there ever a time when God doesn't deserve to be revered? So if I love out of reverence for God, if I'm a God-centered spouse, if I treat my spouse not based on how she treats me, but on how Christ died for me, out of reverence for God, I act with kindness and forgiveness and love and gentleness. I finally found a motivation stronger than my sin. I found a policy that is greater than the fact that I stumble in many ways. Acting out of reverence for God. Now we're going to spend 3 sessions unpacking how that means in different dimensions of marriage. But that's what I'm trying to bring us to tonight at the very start. What does it mean to love our spouse out of reverence for God? The fact that we all stumble in many ways, I think we have no other hope than to love out of reverence for God. It's the only motivation I've seen. I was invited to Asia one time. A guy said, Gary, I can get you so much money from the government if you'll just drop the God stuff and give us your marriage things. And then you could speak to the churches for free. So he had a good heart. But I said, look, I dropped the God stuff. I got nothing. That's all I'm bringing. What am I going to say? I mean, frankly, I'd rather somebody be miserable if their misery points them toward God than try to help them have a little more pleasant time and miss God completely. And if a tough marriage points them toward God, I don't want it to be an easy marriage. But that's where I want to point us. And so I want to say this directly, but maybe gently, but directly. You married a sinner, get over it. All right? Serious. That's a spiritual reality. Everybody here, Scripture says, everybody here could stand up and say, this is what I have to put up with. This is what I live. Oh, and they do this. And everyone says, oh man, yeah, that must be terrible. Everybody here is married to somebody who stumbles in many ways. Everybody. So get over it. And say, how do I love a person who stumbles in this way out of reverence for God? That's the question. And here's what amazed me. Once I took that approach, I actually became happier in my marriage. Once I accepted God designed it to make me holy more than to make me happy, I became happier. And if I would have read further in Scripture, it wouldn't have surprised me, because Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and what? And his righteousness. Now, I don't have time to exegete it. I'm just asking you to take my word. You can check it later. He's talking about righteousness on this earth. Our focus is what Paul's saying. Perfect yourself from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Purify yourself. Jesus says we should find our place in God's kingdom. Not ask more of our marriage. Find our fulfillment in what God's doing. Seek to grow in righteousness. And then what happens? How does that verse end? And all these things will be added unto you as well. Of course, God wants you to have happy marriages and fulfilling relationships. But he's saying how we get there is by finding our place in God's kingdom. We love out of reverence for God. We take the log out of our own eye. We apply 2 Corinthians 7:1. And happiness is a byproduct of a life based on kingdom principles. Let's pray. Father, no one knows marriage like you. Literally, not only did you create it, you've seen front row every marriage that has ever happened. And yet we've looked everywhere else to find what marriage should be. Father, forgive us for that. Forgive those of us that have asked more of our marriages than you designed it to be and have made our spouse miserable with our expectations. Forgive us when we have been spouse-centered spouses instead of loving out of reverence for you. And Lord, I pray that you'd reorient us to have a passion, that we would be overwhelmed by the mercy and grace you have shown to us as people who stumble in many ways. And Lord, that we would then love out of reverence for you. I just pray that your Spirit would be very active in our hearts to show us our own sin and to show us your grace and your promised gift of the Holy Spirit to bring us where you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take 15 minutes if you could. We'll be back here at 5 to 9 so we can try to stay on schedule.
God who saves, I got.